We looked at the church at Ephesus, and probably in my mind, I think we relate perhaps to the church of Ephesus maybe a little more than we will this one today. Today's church is the church of Smyrna. And I guess let's do this. Let's read the scripture, and then I'll give you a little bit of introduction. We'll get into the message. So it's found, the letter to the church at Smyrna is found beginning in verse number 8 of chapter 2. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou therefore faithful, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you and desire, Lord, your help now. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to hear with ears to hear what you have to say, Lord, to our church in the example of this church. And we pray that you would please help me. I ask you to help me, Lord, to just be able to say what I need to say today to help us to understand this message and what we can gain from it. And Lord, things that we'll learn in your scripture today that will help us in our walk with you, that will glorify you in our lives and in our time of worship even right now. And so, Lord, I really desire that I would not get in the way, but that I would be useful. And so I'm asking for your blessing and help. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would work in every heart. If there is somebody today that needs to know you as their Savior, as they hear this message, that you would help them to understand their need and their sin, that they would turn to you for the forgiveness and the salvation that only you can give them. And I just ask you to have your way now and work in us, Lord. May this time draw us to you, and may you be glorified, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't know what to call this message of the church. I wrote down several titles. The Poor Little Rich Church, the church which had the smell of death, the suffering church, the faultless church. All of those titles, I think, could fit. In the end, I just put the persecuted church. But whichever way you want to look at it, you'll see that those titles fit. The poor little rich church, he says here to them, as we read in verse number 9, he said, "I know thy tribulation and poverty," but then in parentheses it says, "but thou art rich." And of course we understand that right away. What he's saying is that they were physically, materially, they were in poverty. They didn't have, and the word poverty there, by the way, there's two Greek words that could be translated that way, and there's one that basically means, you know, living paycheck to paycheck sort of thing. This is another word that really means destitute. They didn't have a paycheck to live on. They were in deep poverty. But yet he says, "You're rich." And we could understand what he's saying, that spiritually they were rich, though physically and materially they were poor. It's the opposite of what we'll find in the church of Laodicea, who felt they were very rich, and Jesus said to them, you think you're rich, increased in goods, in need of nothing, but you are actually poor, miserable, blind, and naked, and so on. The Church with the Smell of Death, I toyed with that title because Smyrna is actually a word that this is the only place that we read about this church. It's not found in the book of Acts, but the word Smyrna is actually found three other times in the New Testament. But it's translated not Smyrna, but myrrh. When the wise men came to the young child Jesus, just after he was born, and they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and in the Greek it actually says, and Smyrna, which is myrrh. And it's used about when Jesus was on the cross in John 19, I believe it is, where he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar mingled with Smyrna or myrrh. And then at his burial, they prepared his body with spices, and one of those was myrrh, alloys, and I think it was in myrrh. But anyway, myrrh is this fragrant substance that they got from a thorny tree, and it was used in perfumes, I suppose, you know, different fragrant things, but it became known to be used primarily in burial spices, burial, the way they dealt with bodies at that time. And so I think it's kind of, appropriate that this church that did know much about death and persecution had the name of their city of Smyrna, which I suppose indicated that that tree which they got this spice from was prevalent in that area. I'm just going to give you a few little things because the message I want to take from this message, from this text of what we read to this church, and I want to try to help us make application of it. And so I'm going to give you just some details in the beginning, and then we'll get right to the applicational message that we have. But Smyrna was a city. It's actually still there today, by the way. It's one of the longest surviving cities, I suppose, in the world. Because when you trace the history of this city, Smyrna, it goes back as far as history goes. It was there in the earliest records. There was a city on the site where Smyrna was here. And today, it's actually called, I got it written somewhere in here. It's a city in Turkey. I got to find the name, because I lost it in my mind. It's in my notes. Anyway, I'll find it in a minute. But it's it's Izmir, Turkey. Today it has a population of about 3 million, and it's on the Aegean Sea. If you looked on a map, I looked it up, and it's actually like straight across from Athens, Greece, on the seacoast there of Turkey. And it's a beautiful city. Today is the third largest city in Turkey under Istanbul and Ankara. But it was a beautiful seaport, and even in the day in which this was written, it was a beautiful city, a place where it was a free city throughout the Roman time, the Greek time. It was there, and they made it a prominent city. It was kind of like, you know, in these beautiful towns, it's a tourist kind of town. A lot of rich people perhaps had condos there, that kind of a thing. I mean, that's the flavor of this town in that day. And still today, I think, perhaps is that way. It's one of those beautiful places of the Middle East. And so there was a lot of wealth, and there was a lot of beautiful sights to see and things like that. And yet this church in the midst of that city belonged, or there lived a church that for the most part, you know, didn't get to enjoy all that so much. They were very heavily persecuted and poor. There's some other details in here perhaps we'll mention as we go along, but I want you to just get into this outline with me so we can break down the thought of what's said here and try to gain from it this morning what we can. So I have three points that I'm going to try to follow in trying to extrapolate the principles and the thoughts that are here. The first thing we'll look at is the suffering church. That's number one. Number two, the sympathetic Christ. And then number three, the stipulated crown. And we'll see those as we go through it. And really, the second point of the sympathetic Christ maybe is first in order, but we're gonna go to verse verse 9 and 10 as we begin to think about the suffering church. And then we'll back up to verse 8 and look at the Lord. Now he says here, "I know thy works," and just like he did to the church at Ephesus last week, we know the Lord does know our works and our labors. He knows what we're doing. And he doesn't elaborate on that at all. He just says, "I know thy works." And then he gets into this, thy tribulation. And this is really the main point. He said the tribulation, their poverty, they were blasphemed against by these who said they were Jews, but they were actually of the synagogue of Satan. And he said, "You're going to suffer more." In verse number 10, he says, "The devil will cast some of you into prison, and you will be there for have tribulation for 10 days. And there's a lot of different interpretations or ideas of what that's saying when he says 10 days. I'm going to take it literally. Some of them would suffer for 10 days. 10 days, and meaning that there would be some see it as a period of time, not a distinguished, particularly 10, 24-hour days. But again, he says 10 days. I'm just going to take it as 10 days. And this was something that was going to happen. He said, "Don't fear, it's going to come, but don't fear it." And then he gives them at the end the promise. And we'll look at that when we get there. But as we think about this suffering that this church was going through, he knew their tribulation. He saw their poverty. He knew they were blasphemed against. And that word tribulation has the idea of pressure. A heavy pressure, a relentless pressure that they were under all the time. When I think about it, as I was meditating on these thoughts, they felt that pressure, and I'm sure it was sometimes very literally, in the sense that people were pressuring them to change. People were pressuring them to compromise. People were pressuring them to turn away from the things of God. And there must have been in that community, in the minds of the church people, that constant knowing that they were outsiders in a sense, that they didn't fit in, that they were not welcome. They were looked upon in a negative light. And there was that kind of pressure that they lived under. And we actually have a historical account of a man from this church. This is really fascinating. There was a man in the church that history writes about, and we know about his martyrdom. He was the pastor of this church at one time. It's a name that, Rick, you probably did learn in Bible history, Polycarp. Polycarp was from Smyrna, and he was murdered at the age of 86. And I'll read you a little bit of an account from one book. It says, "It was a time of the public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, 'Away with the atheist.'" Now, isn't that interesting? They called Polycarp an atheist. He obviously was a believer in God, but he believed in the and not their gods. And so they called him an atheist. They said, "Away with the atheist. Let Polycarp be searched for." No doubt, says this historian, Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I will be burned alive." His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. The soldier, the historian says, didn't really want to see Polycarp die. And so on the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. "What harm is it," he said, to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and save your life. But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. He entered into the arena and the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. His famous words are these, and you've probably heard them before. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. He remained unmoved. So the crowd came flocking with sticks from the workshops and from the baths, and the Jews, even though they were breaking their Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. Polycarp said, leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the bindings. So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and there he died for his Christ. And so there's an account. That was about 150 AD, so about 50 years perhaps after this letter was written. But we have an account of a man in Smyrna, and he was said to be the 12th significant church member who had been martyred in that church. I don't suppose it was a large church. Can you imagine if our church, you know, me and 11 others of us had been taken out and burned or killed or fed to the lions or however they did those things? Because they did it in various ways. And he says here in that account, it talks about the Jews being foremost in the clamor and bringing wood. And it's interesting in verse 9 that the Lord says here that there was a blasphemy against these Christians in Smyrna from those which said they were Jews and are not. That doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't truly born in the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. But he said they were, you know, like he says in Romans, he says, that they are not a Jew who is one inwardly or one outwardly, but only one that's a Jew inwardly. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just like there are Christians who say they're Christians, and they may go to a Christian church, they may live in a Christian nation, they say they're Christians, but we know they're not truly true Christians. These were Jews who were part of a synagogue and maybe of Jewish heritage, but they were not true worshipers of God. And so he says, you recognize they're not truly my people. He calls them of the synagogue of Satan, which is really if that's quite an affront to a Jew if you say your synagogue is the synagogue of Satan. But they were chief among those who persecuted these Christians, as often was the case. It's interesting, another little piece of history, I'm just kind of getting these facts out and then we'll get right to the scriptures, but the Jews actually suffered a lot from later on, from those, and you learn this in church history also, from those who were so-called Christians. In other words, there were later on, there was the false Christians who persecuted the Jews. Here you have the false Jews persecuting the Christians. You know, I'm talking about the Crusades and all those things that happened in history. But he says here, I know your tribulation, I know your suffering. Now I want us to think about the reason for suffering as we try to make some applications. Because in modern times, some suggest that Christians shouldn't suffer. But we know that that's never really the case in the Bible or in our practical lives today. I put down why did they suffer, and I put down several reasons, and I started with this one. They suffered because they were saved. I mean, the persecution that these people were enduring, they were enduring simply for the fact or the reason because they were Christians. Isn't that true? That was the starting point of why they were being persecuted and why they were suffering, just simply because they named the name of Christ, because they stood for the Lord, because they were believers. And as I said, there are some today recently that have said, and I say recently meaning, you know, in the last 100 years, this message has gone out, that the true Christians and godly Christians and spiritual Christians should not suffer, that because the blessing of God on them, they should experience only peace and comfort and joy. Now, we do experience peace and we do experience joy, but we don't always live in comfort. And never is that found in the Bible. We would run out of time trying to show you even a fraction of Bible verses that suggest just the opposite. But let me give you a couple to look at. Only three. Back up to, if you want to look in your Bible with me just for a moment, back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm preaching from this chapter this evening, and so I came across this scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's quite interesting what he says in verse number 13 and 14. He says, "For you, ye," let me back up to 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, ye which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So he's talking here to these believers, and he said, you know, you received the word of God as it is in truth, and it's worked in you, and you've changed, and God has done effectually in you. And what was the evidence of that? Verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." And how do we know you become followers? Why do you... appear to be just like the churches in Judea? Notice what he says. "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Essentially, what Paul is saying there, he's saying, we are giving thanks to God because we know that when the Word of God came to you, you received it. We see the effect of it in your life. And that effect has made you just like those that have been saved back in Judea. And what was the mark? What was the thing that identified? What was what Paul was looking at and said, we can see that the word of God really has had effect upon you. Why? Because you're being persecuted just like they were persecuted. In other words, that was sort of a characteristic of those who received the word of God. That was characteristic of those who had been saved, that had been regenerated, and their lives had changed so much that the world no longer accepted them. The world was against them. And so we say that they were, they were suffering because of Christians. Look at chapter 3, same book here, 1 Thessalonians, and verse number 1. He says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are," what's he say? "Appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." And so Paul's making it very clear that, you know, you might as well count on it. We've told you before, you've seen the example of us, and I'm sending Timothy to establish you, to help you, to understand and to be ready for and to survive this affliction that you're going to suffer. If you want to look at one more, it's in Acts chapter 14. I mean, there's so many, we could never look them all up. But in Acts chapter 14, I was going to read you this one, verse 21. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many and returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls," verse 22, "of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And so again and again and again, we find in the Bible that just the very fact that people had given their life to Christ and were living for the Lord, they were going to suffer. Jesus said, and I'll just read this one for you, in John 16, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And Peter says in chapter 5, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And so on and on we could go. But it's just to say to us that being a Christian obviously does not exempt us from suffering. And a matter of fact, it might provoke it. It might just bring it on in some way. And so, is that, of course, you know, say, "Pastor, thanks a lot. That's not very comforting, is it?" You know. But, you know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we're, you know, what does that mean to be forearmed? It's not that we're going to, people are going to come out after us, so we got to take up arms. No, it means in your heart, just stand fast, dig in faith, and be faithful. And know that the suffering comes, but we have a testimony. And God has purposes, and we're gonna look at that more in a moment. So they suffered because they were saved. Number two, I wrote down, they suffered because they stood. Not only were they saved, but they were Christians who were standing for God. They were standing for the truth. Had they compromised, perhaps they wouldn't have had suffered so much. Because think about this: Smyrna and this part of the world was awash in idolatry. I mean, I read about some of the beautiful streets that went up from the harbor and back through the town, and it was lined with temples and religious sites and all kinds of idolatry, all sorts of different worships of false gods. So in other words, why would then this worship be so offensive? Well, if they had been content to kind of put Jesus in the pantheon of all the other gods and just, you know, add him in there, and they wouldn't have had a problem with that at all. What would be the difference? Add one more god to our whole list of gods. But they said, no, Jesus is the only God. He's the only Savior. That's where the problem came. And as you heard him say to Polycarp, "What would it hurt? Could you not say Caesar is God and do a sacrifice to Caesar?" Not to say that you can't also worship Jesus, but you got to worship Caesar too. Because in that day in Rome, in the Roman Empire, Rome itself had become a deity. Rome, the empire was a god, and you know, they I forget the term, is like Dio Roma or something, but it was that term of, you know, Rome is God, and of course Caesar was the representative, and so he was worshipped. And that, you know, the early Caesars, they didn't really want to be worshipped, but over time, you know, Rome was this god, and in a lot of ways, we think of Rome through the lens of, you know, what was going on in Israel. And we see the oppression, we see the Roman governors, we see how they helped in crucifying Jesus and so on. But a lot of the world looked upon the Roman Empire as really a good thing politically. Because they brought prosperity, they built roads, they built infrastructure, they brought peace. Before, there was all these little city-states warring and fighting with one another and constant battles and so on. Now we're all under one government and we have peace. And so they saw that, and they began, you know, this whole worship of the government of Rome. And over time, the emperors, they took on the title or the, you know, the position of deity, and they demanded worship. And so, again, the reason why this church was so heavily persecuted is because they wouldn't bow down to those things. They wouldn't compromise. They didn't turn in. And, you know, as you think about a parallel, I know we don't think about, and I'm not trying to suggest that we, that Canadians, we worship our government or anything, but so many people rely on and bow down to and don't want to offend, you know, for sake of whatever handouts and things the government may bring us. And sometimes people get close to worshiping political parties and stuff like that, looking at them for as our savior, you know, as our helper. But we have to stand. And this church stood. And because they stood, they would not bow to the mandatory worship. And I don't know. I'm not a sensationalist. I'm not trying to, make anything more out of this. But the government's going to come days when they're going to demand some compromises of our biblical values. I mean, it's already coming. I wrote an article. It's hopefully going to appear in the newspaper if they allow it. But I started out with the words of Jesus saying, you know, the world hated me and it's going to hate you too. And I was thinking about the way people responded to the Lord. And, you know, the ones he had the harshest words for were the Pharisees, but the hypocrites. And we don't have so much it's not so much the religious hypocrites, but it is the self-righteous. And now we have in our society a lot of people who feel a self-righteousness, have no interest in God whatsoever. They're atheists, evolutionists, and so on, but they're self-righteous and feel morally superior to God. They look at the God of the Bible and say, we're better than he is. We don't kill and do all those things. And there's going to the rift, the divide between those who stand for God and those who have a secular morality is only going to get bigger. And I when I say these things, I always have to, I don't want us to ever look out there, and I don't think the Smyrna church even looked on them as enemies. They're not our enemy. Now, they may be of the synagogue of Satan, and they may be an enemy of the things of God, and in that sense that they are. But we're here to reach them, not to war against them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we must remember that, yes, they're blind followers of Satan, perhaps. But our job is to turn on the light and help them to see the truth. So my point is this. That sense of pressure, that tribulation, that suffering, we might feel, but we can't compromise. And here's the thing about this church. I haven't even said it yet. The commentators start with this point. Out of all the seven churches, there's only two that Jesus has nothing against. Remember how in Ephesians he said, I have somewhat against you? And he does that with all five of these churches, all but two. The one that he doesn't is this one, and the other one's Philadelphia. We'll get to that one. But he has nothing against Smyrna. And we're talking about the Lord, you know. I mean, he evaluates, and when he evaluates a church, if there was something to correct them about, he would have done it. Why was there nothing to correct them about? Because oftentimes persecution purifies. Don't we understand that? When you're being persecuted, I'm sure the persecution had burnt off the dross. I mean, all the false believers who may have been connected with the church, they bailed by now. And those compromisers, they're out and compromising, you know, with the world. Those who are standing true, those who are there in that church by this time when Jesus is speaking to them, these are those who they've suffered, they've been under the pressure, they've not bowed to it, and because of that, we have a church that Jesus had nothing to say against. That's why in one of those titles I called them the faultless church. Because they went through the persecution. It did the work of purifying. And now they're standing true. They suffered because they were saved. They suffered because they stood. They suffered because of Satan. We noticed they said those of the synagogue of Satan, that Satan will cast you in the prison 10 days and so on. Now, whenever we talk about suffering being at the hands of Satan, we always kind of temper that some too, because we don't blame Satan for every little bit of suffering. In other words, I don't want to give him too much credit. But you know, as I was just thinking on that and studying a little bit in the Bible, a lot of suffering is due to Satan. Sin, Satan, is behind all suffering in a general sense. Now, there's a lot of factors as to why suffering comes, and we don't always understand why. That's very important for us to just keep that in our mind, is that when you ask the question, why? People ask me, I mean, that's a question pastors get all the time. Why? Why do we suffer? Why does this, why did my loved one, why did this happen? Right? And we can't give them a direct answer most of the time. We know that sin, we lived in a cursed world, and there's suffering. I recently heard the story of a man who, he had a horse that ran away, and the neighbor came and he said, "It's really bad luck that your horse ran away." And the man said, "What do I know about bad luck? I don't know about these things." And then that horse came back and brought with him 20 wild horses. And came back to the ranch or the place, and the neighbor said, "Wow, it was good luck." I thought it was bad luck. It was good luck. The horse ran away. Now you have more horses. And the man said, "I don't know if it's bad luck or good luck. All I know is there's more horses." Well, then his son was trying to tame one of those wild horses and broke his leg. And the neighbor said, "Oh, this is bad luck that these horses came. Now your son has a broken leg." And the man said, "What do I know about these things?" And then a gang of thugs came along looking for recruits, and they would have taken the boy, but he had a broken leg, so he couldn't go, and they went on to the next house to find somebody. And the neighbor said, "It was good luck that your son broke his leg, and that he couldn't go with the gang." And the man said, "I don't know about these things." But you see, in a whole series of events, it could be seen as good luck or bad luck or, you know, this or that, but you know, we don't know what's coming in the future. And what's happening now may seem bad, but it might turn out good. What's bad or good now, may next day we might think of it as not good. And so I'm just saying that for you and I as Christians, the Bible just simply says we don't know what tomorrow holds. We must trust in the Lord, and He works all things together for good to them that love Him. So we can't always answer why this happens. But we do see Satan wants to destroy, and he does want to wreck our lives if he can. And he does want to bring suffering to the Christians. Turn to 1 Peter 5 for a moment. We're going to run out of time here soon. But 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8, you know this verse. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now notice what it goes on to say. You're familiar with that verse. Usually we just read that and we just stop, right? We just end there and we say, yeah, our adversary, he wants to devour us. And we think of that as, you know, he wants to tempt us. He wants to kill us, whatever he could do. But he goes on. That thought continues. Matter of fact, the word devour, there's just a colon after that, right, in the Bible. And it goes on in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren, which are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," I read this a minute ago to you, remember? "After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So if you take all those verses in context, put them together, he says you have an adversary, the devil, who would like to devour you, and the same afflictions are going on in your brethren, and just don't worry too much about it, because God is going to, after you've suffered a while, establish you and settle you and bring you into His glory. And so it's just there to say again that Satan is behind, and he does want to devour us, and he is trying to afflict us. We're very familiar with the story of Job, and so I'm not going to refer to that much today. We know how he suffered at Satan's hand, Satan itching to get at him, and finally God opened the hedge and let him through, and we see what happened to Job. But Satan is there to devour. He's there to destroy. He might do it through enslaving you in sin. Right? One of the ways Satan can destroy you is just tempt you, lead you astray, get you enslaved in sin, and then he's rendered you destroyed, ineffective. And your life is you're gonna be snared in that sin unless you repent and get, you know, turn back to Christ. So that's the first way. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because he'll tempt you and he'll try to destroy you by just enslaving. That's all he's got to do is get you, you know, stuck in a sinful pattern. And then your life is useless for God. But if you, like the church at Smyrna, if you resist the devil, if you won't bow to the pressure, you won't compromise to those things, he has other ways of persecuting you, bringing suffering and affliction. And even physical. I never really thought about this much until recently. Josh asked me a question about, it hadn't crossed my mind even when I read Job, you know, how that somehow the devil was able to instigate, this one doesn't surprise me, he was able to instigate these bands of marauders, or I can't remember their names, but they came and stole all their animals and killed the servants, you know, and the guy runs back and says, I'm the only one left. This is what happened. Remember the story? It doesn't surprise me that Satan can stir up, you know, heathens to persecute, to kill, to destroy, to do those things. And he did that, you know, others came along and they robbed this and that. But then also fire out of heaven came down and destroyed, you know, like, and the winds blew the house down kind of thing where his children were. And I thought, wow, I never really thought about Satan having any ability to do those kind of things. And I still don't know all what, you know, God allows that, I understand and all that, but he can afflict. And then he afflicted Job with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I just read yesterday about and I think it's in Luke, where there was a woman bound. The Bible says she was bent over and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees, of course, they were mad. Why do you do this on the Sabbath? And so on. And he said, Satan hath bound this woman for 38 years. He said, is it not right that I loose her? That's my paraphrase. But so in other words, I'm saying, yes, the devil wants to destroy God's people. He wants to cripple us with sin. He wants to wreck us with persecution, get us to bend, get us to give up, get us to turn away from God. He'll even bring sicknesses if he can. But I want you to know that not only, and of course Paul said, there was a messenger of Satan sent to me, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me. But not only did they suffer because they were saved, because they withstood, because of Satan, but their suffering was governed by the sovereign control of God. And we need to understand that in 1 Corinthians 10:13 he says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so, like in the story of Job, like in Peter, when Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, help your brethren. In other words, Satan desired to sift you, and in God's sovereign purposes, he's allowing that sifting to happen, but I'm going to pray for you, and it's only going to be to the degree that God allows, and you're going to survive, and when you do, strengthen your brethren. So this church was persecuted, it was suffering, it was in poverty for all of those reasons. But then we see, and I really got to hasten, the sympathetic Christ. Let's go back and just read this verse 8 and we'll close up here. But we see in chapter 2 of Revelation verse 8, Jesus speaks to them and he says, let me read it and then we'll remind you of something. He says, unto the church of Smyrna write to the angel, which is the messenger, and I believe that to be a human messenger. That's what that word translates, messenger. But to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, because it doesn't make sense to me that John was writing to an angelic being. He was writing to men. It says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works. We mentioned last week, and I got to really do this fast, but remember there was a revelation of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And in that chapter, it depicts him in all these aspects. Like last week we saw, it shows him in chapter 1 as the one walking among the seven golden candlesticks, the churches, and had the stars in his right hand. And that's the way he addresses the church of Ephesus. He said, I'm writing unto you, and I'm the one who walks in the midst of the churches. I'm the one who has the seven messengers in my hand. And I'm telling you these things, okay? In that vision, that revelation of the glorified Christ is also the statement, I think it's in verse 8 of chapter 1. I believe it is. You can find it if it's not there. It's in one of those verses where he says that I am the first and the last, which was dead, and now I'm alive. And that's a title in the Old Testament. It's mentioned four times in the book of Isaiah. God says that. He didn't say I was dead and alive, but he said, I am the first and the last. And so Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. He's identifying, I am God, I'm the eternal God. The first and the last, at the beginning of everything that was created, I was already there. And at the end, when everything's destroyed, I still remain. I'm eternal God, first and last. And I was dead. Now, isn't that a paradox? He who was eternal died. How is he that was eternal once became dead? Well, because he became a man. Eternal God could never die, but Jesus became man that he might die. But because he's God, he couldn't stay dead. And he arose again. We know that. It's not hard to figure out for us. But I was dead, and now I am alive. Did you know that Jesus, the only thing he ever was, is dead? Everything else he just is. But he was dead. But he is alive. And he said, and in that, and you know, why did he address Ephesus with the term, I am the one that walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks? Well, the message he had to relate to them was one of who I am, I'm in charge. Here he's relating to them and he says, look, I am the first and I'm the last. I was there before any of this happened. I'm going to be here when it's all done. And I was dead, now I'm alive. I know what it is to suffer. I've been through this. This is Christ talking. He's saying, look, to the persecuted church, I was here before. I'm going to be here afterward. You're going to be, don't fear, you're going to go into tribulation. 10 days, some of you are going to be in prison. Some of you are going to be killed. You're going to suffer some things. I've suffered them too. I know what it means to be persecuted. We have a sympathetic high priest who's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been tempted in all manner like we are, yet without sin. And so this is the Christ, the sympathizing one who says to this church, look, you be faithful, because I was here before, I'm going to be here at the end of it, and you be faithful. And then he gives them this last point, the stipulated crown is the way I put it in my notes. But the point is, in that last verse, he says, those who overcome, and who are the ones that overcome? Read 1 John chapter 5. He says, that by faith we overcome. Even he that believeth in Christ is those who overcome. And he says, those who overcome, I will give them a crown of life. What is that? He said, that's just simply, I'm going to, you be faithful. If your faith is true, if your faith is real, it's going to last through all this persecution, all this tribulation. You may die, but you stay faithful, and I will give you life. It's a crown of life. It's the crown that is life. In other words, I don't think it's a crown with life written on it. They walk around heaven. It's the crown is life. It's eternal life. That's the reward to those who remain faithful because their faith is real. And if your faith is real, it's going to endure. And so, the suffering church, could it be that we don't suffer? I mean, really? We really don't line up or, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? This church and our church, we don't look the same too much because, and I wrote this down, could it be that we don't suffer because we live for Christ up to the point that it's safe and no further? I just wonder about that. Because when you read in the Bible, you read so much about, you know, that the prophets were persecuted before you and you're going to be persecuted and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I read that and I go, why aren't we? Why, you know, maybe it's because our stand for Christ only goes up to the safe zone, and then we kind of, you know, we don't want to cross over there because over there is going to be persecution. I don't know, I'm just throwing that out there. But the sympathetic Christ, he specifically identifies with this persecuted church and these persecuted saints. And then the crown, overcome by faith, and you'll have eternal life. And you'll not be hurt by the second death. That's the one you have to fear. You don't have to fear the first death. The first death is the physical death. The second death is the eternal spiritual death. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and do nothing else. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So that's the death you have to fear, the second death. But you don't have to fear it if you're a believer, if you're saved. Let's stand together.